The following message, Worldview, Theology, Part 2, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 25, 2016, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
We're going to continue this morning in this class some of the matters regarding worldview. Picking up where we began last time, again, we've looked at an introduction as to why this is something we should take time to consider. Everybody has a worldview. That worldview takes various shapes, covers various disciplines, various areas of, understanding. And the foundation of, I would say, every worldview, though some would debate with me about that point, yet I believe that our belief, our understanding, our knowledge of God is going to affect absolutely everything. Even if that belief or that perspective about God is that God doesn't exist. Because if God doesn't exist, then we have to say, well, what does govern everything? Well, that brings us back to a question I think that I presented before and I've done in my class, and I asked the question, well, what's a definition? Can somebody give me a definition of God? Legitimate question. Anybody can try. It's just three letters, G-O-D. It's not very difficult, is it? Pat? Okay, go ahead.
The answer in the catechism.
Right. Okay, the answer in the catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Very good. All right, so this catechism question gives us a very helpful definition, but that's a definition that not everybody would accept, would they? And it's actually a very Christian definition, isn't it? So can we come back and get anything more generic than that? Pat? Okay, the creator and ruler of all things. And if you do a dictionary search on the word God, that's one of the definitions that they give, is that God is a specific one who is the creator and ruler of all things, or something close to that, right? So that's one of the definitions that is given in terms of a study of God. I would say you could go even further back and make it more generic. It's that it's whatever is the ultimate authority, And that to which you give your ultimate and highest devotion. That's your God. Now, atheists have said, and I've looked up a number of different atheist websites to try to get a definition of God, asking them what they thought God was, right? And basically they push back and say, well, that's not for us to decide. You decide. You define. Well, it's a word, so it's got to have a definition, right? Now, they in one sense, they're right. They have no right to define who God is or what God is because they don't believe in God. And for them to give a definition, it's going to be at best a straw man. And so to push it back on the individual who believes in God is in one sense a right thing and an appropriate thing to do. But the word has meaning. It has a definition. And that's why I come back to this more generic definition, that which has the ultimate authority and that to which you give your highest devotion. That's your God. Now, when we come to the study of God, that is not sufficient. And even Pat's definition, which is an excellent definition, is not a sufficient definition. And thus the writers of the Catechism and others have come to this fuller definition because if we're going to know God, how can we know God? Well, what is the study of God? What's it called? Theology, right? Study of God. Theos logos, right? So it's the study of God. So in the study of God, how is that different from every other ology, like biology, or even some of the histories, like chemistry? How is it different? Colleen?
We can't do any
tests on God. Okay, you can't do any tests on God. Why not?
Based on what you talked about last time, but it's really
Right, very good. Because he is above us, he's not alongside us. So in psychology, we're studying those beings that are alongside of us, like us. We're trying to understand sociology. We're talking about the groups in which we are a part of. And we're looking at all of the statistics and the behaviors of those who are around us. Right? Biology, we're standing over the object, hopefully, that we're dissecting. Right? The fish or the frog or even a cadaver we're cutting into. We're standing over it. But with God, we're not doing that. We're standing underneath it, underneath Him. And so we really have to go back to whatever God reveals of Himself. Right? Very good. So in terms of God's revelation then, how has God revealed Himself to us? Creation and His Word, right? So in theological terms, general revelation, creation, and special revelation, right? God's communication to all men at all times through creation, and that includes man. We're part of creation. That's general revelation. Or God's specific communication regarding matters related to salvation, that's special revelation. Now let's look at a couple of passages again, because it's really important that we have these before our minds as we consider the study of God. Turn with me to, well, if you had to look to some place in the scriptures that talked about special and general revelation, I know I'm still repeating myself, but I want to get some foundation here. Where would you look? Romans 1 and Psalm 19. All right, so turn to Psalm 19. We'll look there first. Start with the Old Testament, move to the New Testament. Psalm 19. I'll just read it, and I'll just make some gives a couple of questions, right? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterance to the ends of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, the first six verses, general revelation. So what do we learn about general revelation from this text? What are the key elements with regard to general revelation? The law of God? The glory of God. Yeah, so that's what it's speaking of. Speaking of the glory of God, right? To whom does it speak? Speak up to us. Who's the us? Just those of us in this room? To all men, right? So to all men. And how does it speak? Without words. Right? Without words and yet with word-like knowledge, because that's what we're word-based creatures. So everything you see, you interpret in words. You take those pictures and you put words to them, right? They might be Tagalog words, they might be Hebrew words or German words or Swedish words. Ultimately, they're English words for most of us here, right? But that's, we put them into words and we then categorize things. So we take this knowledge, so it speaks to everyone without any words, without any speech. Tells us of God's glory to everyone. Nobody is devoid of this revelation. Right now, the next part is with regard to the special revelation, which is more definitive, more specific, right? Actually, transforming us, restoring our souls, making us wise, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, making us to know something of that which lasts forever, God's judgments, His standards, His rights, right? It's more desirable than gold. So it's much more specific, much more direct, much more effective in a sense in terms of what it does in a person's life. That's the Word of God. And it's clearly words. Right? It's clearly words. Now, it's not only words. Special revelation also comes to us through theophanies, the God representing Himself to us in various images. It also is special revelation when God comes in terms of miracles and displays His glory. Those are usually attended by words. Right? The miracles that you find in the Scriptures are almost always attended by some words. Throw something out here. A miracle never saved anyone. Though it was a miracle that any of us were saved, it was always attended by and caused by the Word. The miracles only pointed to the message or to the messenger to validate the message. So this is how God reveals Himself to us. General revelation then is clear, it's abundant, it comes to everyone. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1. The other key passage, we certainly could look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Anybody got that one memorized? You young people want to give me 2 Timothy 3:16? All these blank stares. No, don't call on me. Right. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Right. 2 Timothy 3. But we're turning to Romans 1. I'm turning to 2 Timothy 3. That's not going to work. Right. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. Again, familiar passage, but let's pull out the specific information here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So what do we see in this particular passage with regard to general revelation? Mr. Villa? Right? Okay, so we see something of God's character. We see something in the created order that He has put there from the beginning. We see His eternal attributes. We see something of His divinity. There's actually a divine being behind this. His power, His wisdom. There's many different things, but we see His attributes there. Is it clear or is it vague? Clear. It's evident. It's evident to them, the Bible says. It's not just some general idea that maybe somehow. No, it's evident. And what do they do with it? They suppress the truth. It's the truth, and it's suppressed. And how is it suppressed? In unrighteousness, right? They have their wicked ways, the things that they want to do. Psalm 10, Psalm 14 describe the same thing. Why do they say there is no God? Why do they have no fear of God before their eyes? Why? Because of their sinful perspectives. And goes on to say that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Right? When they they tried to take God out of his rightful place, suppress that truth in unrighteousness, it says that this is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Are there consequences to that? Yes, what are the consequences? According to the passage, what are the consequences? God gives them up, right? There's judgment. Right? There's judgment. God gave them over to the lusts of the heart and impurity. God gave them over to degrading passions, not just acts, but passions, which result in unnatural acts. Lesbianism, homosexuality. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave him over to a depraved mind, a twisted mind, literally just a mind that's out of sync, out of order. But now, just so we don't think that homosexuality is the only consequence, look what Paul says as he goes on here. That's why I read through verses 29 and following. He goes on to list a whole bunch of other sins, right, that are the consequence of God giving them up, and God giving them over, and God giving them over. So this takes in a lot of people, right? Let's not focus in on just one particular aspect of sin. That one is notable here, but then he goes on to talk about all kinds of different sins, and the list is pretty broad, actually. It covers pretty much all the Ten Commandments, plus, if you could say that, plus a few, in the sense of expanding those commandments. And so this is the consequence for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. General revelation is clear, but it is insufficient. And by insufficient, I mean it's insufficient to save anyone. Louis Burkhoff says it consists in those active manifestations of the perception and consciousness of man which come to him in the constitution of the human mind. It's those things which he perceives as a human in the whole framework of nature and in the course of God's providential government. Divine thoughts are embodied in the phenomena of nature, in the human consciousness, and in the facts of the experience of history. But it is insufficient to save men, though it is sufficient to leave them without excuse. Verse 20. So they are without excuse. For they know God exists, and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what the Bible says. That's what God himself has told us. So general revelation is not sufficient for salvation, is clear and evident, and yet cannot be read accurately. Why is it that revelation, general revelation, is not read accurately? Sin, right. We're sinful, right? So we look at the world through sinful eyes, and the world has been corrupted through sin, right? Which has affected the world and affected the display of God's glory in the world. Sin has affected it. And so that makes it difficult to interpret. Special revelation, on the other hand, designates the free and conscious and deliberate act of God. I love this. I saw this in Louis Burkhoff. He said, special revelation designates a free, conscious, deliberate act of God by which he makes himself and his will known unto men. It is revelation of the way of salvation. And it's found primarily in God's word. So when you come to God's word is history, but it's more than history. It's more than just the history of the experiences of men with the divine. It is the revelation of God himself. It is his self-revelation. And that self-revelation finds its highest expression, Lord willing, we'll see later today, in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 18, he came to exegete, to explain, to display, to make known to us the Father. That's why he took flesh. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is Christ reveals to us. We're hidden with Christ in God. Christ reveals to us, who sits at God's right hand, the truths of God in a unique way, in a remarkable way. Hebrews chapter 1, as we'll be looking at, is the classic passage. He's the exact representation of his nature. He is the outshining of his glory in a way that is untainted by sin. And perfect and salvific. So, how important is revelation? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, you married long enough, you know, you talk about finishing one another's sentences. But every once in a while, actually more often than not, you go to finish a sentence and it's wrong. Oh, I thought that's what you were going to say, but you were going that way and I was going that way. Right? And until it's spoken, until it's revealed, you really can't know what the thoughts of a man are, right? I could stand up here and think something, and there, you might think you're telepathic, but you have no idea what I was thinking about until I spoke them, until I revealed it to you. Right? And that's what is true about God. No one knows the thoughts of a man, how much more, how much less the thoughts of God, which his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. How can we know his thoughts? Matthew 11, verse 27, we read this. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Unless he's revealed through the Son, he is not known, cannot be known. So how important is revelation? It is absolutely essential. Essential to salvation, essential to knowing God. Now here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. Of all this knowledge that I've given you so far, all this information we've talked about, here's a quote by C.S. Lewis. Did I talk about this quote with C.S. Lewis? I don't remember if I gave you this quote. Here's the quote. I'll just read the last line of the quote. It's a great quote, but I'll just read the last line. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. So I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. I'll read it again, because I want to ask you, what? Right? Here's the quote. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. So, I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. What does he mean? No, but that would be a good guess. Pat?
If I can be known too. God has revealed himself in all the creation. So if you even think about it, if you have thought to think about that, you would know God.
Okay. True, it's on long, that's a good line, but not quite why he would say, I cannot believe, unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought.
That the thoughts being immaterial and being something that is spiritual in nature, we wouldn't have that unless it had been given to us by a personal spiritual thinking being. So the kind of logic is that if I'm thinking, it has to come from something thinking. It can't come from a rock or whatever. So
okay, we'll come back to that thought later when we deal with the arguments for God. The proofs, quote unquote, proofs for God, because that's one of them. All right, let me read the rest of the quote and see if that gives you specifically what C.S. Lewis. All these are very good, but here's what C.S. Lewis was saying: supposing there is no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind. In that case, nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen, for physical or chemical reasons, to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, how can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splashes itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought. I can never use thought to disbelieve God. If creation is merely one accident following another, if it is, as the philosophers of old said, random atoms bouncing into one another and randomly then ricocheting off in different directions, if that's really all the universe is, if that's how everything is ordered or disordered, then how can I trust anything? Much less my own thoughts, which is just part of the chemistry, just the brain functioning with all of its chemical activity and something they call synapses taking place and somehow electricity going from one side to the other. And it's probably the only organ, or at least the major organ, they have no clue how it really functions. I've talked to neuroscientists about that. I've asked neurosurgeons about that, and they kind of just, you know, well, we don't really know. Well, put something in somebody's head, and you hope that it might actually function and work. But see, if there is no God, if there is no creative force behind this, there is no real order to the universe, and God did not create this universe with order, and if it's really truly all random and just one accident leading to another, advancing us from one stage to another, then how can you trust even the vaguest of thought? How can you know that one action produced one result one time will produce the same result another time? Well, that's his point. That's C.S. Lewis's point. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. And therefore, Jeremiah says, knowing that God exists, says this in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Jesus said, and I think this is the reason why so many people don't understand the Bible to be the Word of God, Jesus said, if any man is willing to do his, speaking of his Father's will, if any man is willing to do the Father's will, that's the condition, then he shall know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He says, you want to know if this is God's word? Then you must be willing to do what it says. If you're unwilling to do what it says, You'll never understand this to be God's word. Those are Jesus' words. But the most remarkable thing about all this, we've talked about some things in philosophy and science and whatnot, but the most remarkable thing about this is that God can be known. This being who is so far beyond us as to be outside of the very realm of time and yet dwelling within time. I've used Augustine's quote. I'll use it again. God is above all things but not supported by it, in all things but not contained by it, under all things but not suppressed by it. That's our God. The philosophers, some of them would say he was the unknown one. He is the ultimate good, which can't really be grasped. But our God can be known. Really known. Truly known. Accurately known. And more importantly, savingly known. Right? John 17:3. This is eternal life. That they know you, Jesus is praying to his Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life is knowing that God is and that he has sent his Son and knowing his Son. That's eternal life. And Daniel 11:32 tells us that those who know their God will be strengthened and do exploits. So this is foundational truth. And we really don't need to apologize for that. Nor do we have to feel like we're always on the defensive. Just because people with more degrees than we have. Well, I can bring up lots of theologians with some very remarkable degrees. We can match the degrees. I don't, you know, want to play the degree game. But just remember, Dr. Robert Martin, the Reverend Pastor Doctor, you know, right? Very scholarly man. Engineer. Okay, let's forget the degrees thing. The fact of the matter is that there is truth, and we can stand on this truth because God has said it. That settles it. And we don't have to back up about it. And just because a scientist or a philosopher or a friend comes to us and says, well, burden of proof is on you. Oh, is it? Okay, well, here's the proof. God said, no, you don't understand. I don't believe the Bible. Oh, well, that's too bad. Because the burden of proof is that God has said. He spoke. That's not for me. Now, there's all kinds of other evidence. There's all kinds of other things that support this and back this up. All of creation backs this up. It fits the model. But the fact of the matter is we don't need to apologize and we don't need to grovel and we don't need to feel intimidated. Even if you're thrown a question you can't understand about, you know, hey, can God create a married bachelor? What? Of course not. You're playing with words, right? That those words mean something, and you're trying to pit words against one another that don't fit together. Can he make a stick with no ends? No, it's not a stick. Well, then he's limited. No, it's not. God's not insane. God has logic and order and purpose and. So, you know, we don't need to be thrown off by those things. And if they throw a question at you you can't answer, there's always one good answer to that. I don't know, but I'll find out. And the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Just because you can't answer all the questions doesn't mean that God has changed and God's not true. Right, so let's move on then. So God has spoken, God can be known. So there's another theistic worldview that we face in this culture today. What's the other predominant or dominant theistic worldview in American culture? Islam. Right. Islam, right? Muslims. This is the dominant theistic view. Now, when you think about Islam, what is their view of God? What is their idea of God? Concept of God. Well, what's the Christian view of God? We've talked about the catechism question, but if you had to label it with just a couple of words, how would you label our understanding of God? Well, we're monotheists, right? We believe in one God. But are we just monotheists? Yes, Julie, what is that?
Trinitarian
monotheists. Ian, you can remember some of this. Right. Trinitarian monotheists. Right? We believe in God existing in three persons. One being, equal in power and glory. Right? One substance, different subsistences, what persona, whatever word you want to use. But there's three persons in one being. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is not God the Father, but they're all God. Oh, come on. How can you come up with that? Well, it's just what the Bible says. That's what it teaches. That's the Bible, God of the Bible. So how about for Islam? If that's the view of Christianity, of the Bible, what's Islam's view of God? Also monotheist, anti-Trinitarian in one sense, right? It is a strict monotheism, right? It's a strict monotheism. It is what's been called in some of the writings, Unitarian monotheism. There is but one God, he is just one being, and that's all there is. But along with their view of God, they have several other key beliefs. Which Muslims hold, several other key beliefs. Anybody know what those are? Or should I just go ahead and read my notes and let you know what they are? You want to take a guess? Anybody know? All right. What's that? Muhammad is his only prophet. Yes, we'll come to that one. So first is monotheism, strict monotheism, right? God and only one God. They believe, secondly, in a hierarchy of angels, Gabriel being the highest. They actually believe that angels are assigned to individuals. And then they have these mischievous angels called jinns. Never heard that word before. Sure you have. Robin Williams. Aladdin and his lamp. What came out of the lamp? Genie. A jinn, right? It was Arabian Nights, right? That's Islam, right? Muslim, right? So this is their view of the spiritual realm. Then there is at least one prophet for every nation, They all have one message, and their one message is there is only one God, and all people should submit to him. That's what Islam means. It does not mean Shalom, or peace. It is Islam, which means submit. There will be a day of judgment for the deeds of both good and evil. We'll come to that in just a minute. But there is just one message that they have. All these prophets, the ultimate prophet is Muhammad. He is the quintessential or last of God's prophets. Adam was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. Abraham was a prophet. David was a prophet. Solomon was a prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. Each prophet had his own holy book. Moses had the Torah, right, the law. Jesus had the Injil, or the gospel. Muhammad had the Quran. So, monotheism, hierarchy of angels, one prophet for every nation. Each one has its own holy books. That's the first. That's the fourth one. Each has its own holy book, each prophet. And the fifth major doctrine is that they believe in a day of judgment. There's a day of judgment coming when all men will face God. Right? So that translates in then in their religion to some key religious practices. Anybody remember? Can anybody know what those or know what those key religious practices are? What was that, Julie?
Five pillars.
The five pillars, and I put a sixth, right? Five pillars. Anybody know what those five pillars are? Besides my daughter Julie, who studies history all the time. What's that? Prayer, right? Prayer is one. Ramadan, what do they do during Ramadan? Fasting during Ramadan, okay, that's two. A trip to Mecca, pilgrimage to Mecca, there's three. Holy War, that's number six. Jihad, good. A statement of faith, a confession of faith. There is no God but God, no Allah but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now let's be careful here. The word Allah in Arabic means God. It is equivalent to Elohim. Right? If you had an Arabic Bible and you read Genesis chapter 1, it would say, in the beginning, Allah created the heavens and the earth. And that's not a perversion, that's Arabic. Right? That's the Arabic word. So God is God, and he has one prophet. His prophet is Muhammad. Right? So there's one last one, and it's almsgiving. Right? So just so you have them there, confession of faith, prayer, fasting, alms, pilgrimage, and jihad. Now, jihad is interpreted in various ways. Jihad is literally holy war. And the holy war can either be the internal holy war of dealing with sin and bringing, well, they wouldn't necessarily talk about sin, but they would talk about it in terms of self-control and self-mastery and overcoming the bad things that you might want to do and doing good things. That's jihad. And that's what the moderates focus on. You can find that in the Quran, as Julie has told me many times. I get all my historical information from my local historian. Right? But jihad also has a very different flavor, and we saw that on 9/11, 2001. And jihad is kill the infidel. If they won't change, convert, then you kill them. That's the ultimate purpose, ultimate act, I guess you will. So if I die in jihad, right, if I die blowing myself up, if I'm a guy, immediately into the ultimate place of ultimate pleasure and ultimate joy in the presence of God and all kinds of virgins for forever. So this is one of the main pillars, though it's de-emphasized. Not very popular to kind of go around telling people, you know, either convert or I'll kill you. Doesn't go over well in America. So it's also in Islam okay to lie to the infidel. It's also okay to lie to another Muslim as long as the ends are good and you're doing it for the glory of Allah and the furtherance of Islam. You can lie to people. So, you know, be careful when your Muslim friends or Muslim people around you tell you something about how peaceful they are and how much they love America. So, okay, well, good. We'd be glad that they're that way. And maybe that's a real true statement. I'm not saying you ought to necessarily treat every Muslim you meet as though they're a terrorist with bombs strapped around them. Don't treat them that way. Treat them like human beings. Love them. Bring the gospel to them. Be kind to them like you would any other neighbor that needs the gospel, needs to be saved, and deal with them in that way. But recognize that their whole definition, their whole structure of morality is different than ours. It's rooted in something different than ours. It allows them to do certain things that we can't. So it's not wrong to also have a bit of wisdom when dealing with people from Islamic countries and with Islamic background. So the books that are used then for Islam, the Quran, which is the holy book that Muhammad translated, or not translated, but got in a vision, and wrote down. But then there's the Hadith. The Hadith is the life of Muhammad and some of the other followers, and that becomes a pool of examples to follow. The problem is that sometimes they differ. So it might say, you know, you can have eight wives, or you might have two wives in the Quran, and you can, and but Muhammad had eight. Well, who do we follow here? Well, you get to follow whichever one you like best. Some places in the Quran it talks about the world being made in 6 days. Other places it talks about it being made in 8 days. So there's some differences there. But that's their main book. Hadith, the traditions and teachings, rulings, actions of Muhammad and his chief companions. So what do Muslims believe about the Trinity? Well, they believe primarily what the Quran teaches about the Trinity. And the Quran teaches that the Trinity is polytheism. Three gods. And so they immediately reject the Christian faith as being a perversion because we believe in three gods. We're polytheists. Right? They will not allow for three persons in the one God. Doesn't fit with their structure. But that's based a lot on misrepresentations of what the Trinity is, as it's described in the Quran. Now, there's a very interesting relationship between Islam and Christianity, in that Islam believes that it fulfills and completes what Christianity began. Judaism was completed by Christianity. Christianity was completed by Islam. Now, if your Muslim friend came up to you, if you had somebody come to you and say, well, Islam completes and fulfills Christianity, how would you answer that? Just like Judaism was fulfilled by Christianity. Okay, why didn't Jesus mention that? Why didn't he say there was something needed more? He seemed to be the final word. Right? Very good. What else? How do you know that Christianity completes or fulfills the Old Testament? Just because we bound it in one leather-bound book? Do they contradict one another? Okay, fulfills all the prophecies about Christ. So you have prophecy in the Old Testament. You have fulfillment in the New Testament, right? Right? So you can see something called continuity, right? There's no contradiction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. There is advancement and fulfillment. Sacrifices in the Old Testament, sacrifice in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews, important book for that in that regard, right? To help us to show us and help us understand how the two complete one another. Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. Jesus fulfilled all the types. Jesus continued that work. They just came to a higher level of representation and higher level of fulfillment, being fulfilled. Right? So that's what we see in the Old and the New Testament. Some of the things were done away in the Old Testament because they were completed in the New Testament. But now, what about Islam? So, let me just read the statement here. In other words, essential elements of the first must not be denied by the second. There must be continuity of essence, though not necessarily of form. Christianity builds upon Judaism, affirming the Old Testament as both true and authoritative. But now, with regard to Islam, what do the Muslims think about our Bible? Well, they deny its authority. They deny its accuracy. They change the story. Right? Who was sacrificed on Mount Moriah? You good Christians. Almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Isaac, right. According to the Quran, Ishmael was. Right? Because they're the chosen people. The Arabs... Right, so you had changed the story around. So there's the stories are changed. Some of the stories are twisted. I've never read the Quran, so I can't give a lot of detail on that. But they deny the authority and accuracy of both the Old and New Testament. Denies the validity or the statements regarding the divinity of Jesus Christ himself. Denies the fall. Islam denies that man is born sinful. having inherited that from Adam. Adam's fall was just a mistake. It was then dealt with and erased and not a problem for anybody other than for Adam. We'll come back to that. But it denies many significant truths of Christianity, and so therefore could not be in any way a fulfillment of Christianity. Now, there's another major group of theological perspectives, and that we come to the secular humanists. So we've looked at Christianity, Trinitarian monotheism, Islam, Unitarian monotheism, or a strict monotheism, which results in this whole religious differences in the religion themselves, these five pillars and these six basic truths, or five basic truths and six pillars, excuse me. But then we come to secular humanism. Now, how does secular humanism view the supernatural? If you had to label secular humanists' view of God, what would that view be? How would you label it? It's not difficult here. The opposite of what we believe. Atheism, right. Okay, very good. Atheism, right? They're atheists. They don't believe in God, or they believe you can't know God, they either believe that there is no God, or they believe you cannot know this God, or you can't have no belief of God. But the secular humanist theology is one where the supernatural then doesn't exist. The core of their belief is that there is no God and no supernatural realm or reality. Nothing outside the natural. They're naturalists. They're materialists. Only thing that exists is what you can sense with your five senses. And that's it. Right? So that's their view of God. So if they have this atheistic view that there is no God, or they have no belief in this God, or any God, then how is that going to affect the way that they live? Well, it's going to have significant impact on the way that they live and how they view the world. According to Corliss Lamont, one of these, one notable atheist of the past, the idea of God came from our own human creative imaginations. We created God to fill up the gaps. We created God to help us in our difficult times. But there is no God. He's just an invented concept by mankind, which we have outgrown, as Nietzsche has so helpfully explained to us. We've outgrown the need for God. That was something of the past generation. It's archaic and unnecessary. Now, where is this doctrine or about there is no God frequently taught? Schools. What age group? Preschool, right? K, first, second, third, right? There's a book out there called a children's book entitled What About God? And in the children's book, What About God? God is presented as a mythical creature similar to dragons and fairies. Not someone that you ought to look up to, not someone that you ought to seek guidance from, not one who is ordering all things. And this is the view that's being taught in public schools. Has been for decades. I don't know if I could say centuries, maybe a century at least. But for decades. And more so as we go on. Now here is the basic posture and perspective of atheists. And again, I've spent some time going out looking at atheist websites to try to make sure I'm quoting them. I've picked up some books now, and I'm actually seeking to find time to read a couple of these books on atheist view of consciousness. So when I come to psychology, I can address their view of things. But their view is that atheism is the standard, and that theism has been added on. That theism is an add-on that humans have added to reality and where we live. Well, that's a very different vantage point from what God tells us, isn't it? God tells us theism is the standard point, and atheism is the rejection of truth. So atheists are the ones who are seeking to subtract rather than theists seeking to add. And that comes out very clearly in the way they address the world. Anthony Flew was a notable atheist. I wish I don't have his dates here in front of me, but Anthony Flew, at the age of 81, rejected his atheism and became a theist. Now, he did not become a Christian. He did not believe in the God of the Bible, did not trust in Christ, did not repent of his sins, did not embrace Christ as his only Savior. He didn't do that. But he embraced a theistic perspective. And his reason for that is that he concluded that some sort of intelligent cause must have been responsible for the birth of the universe. For him, science and reason drove Flew to this conclusion. Theism does not represent mere faith in things unseen, but is a position in his understanding toward the end of his life that can be supported by both logic and evidence. And so he rejected his atheistic perspective for a theistic perspective because it was, in his estimation, the thing which made the most sense out of the science that he was seeing. Now, what's very interesting about theists is their language. If you read the Humanist Manifesto or Humanist Manifesto 2, or you read some of their writings, you find out that they talk about men saving, being saved. Now, what do you think an atheist, Paul Kurtz is one of them, for instance, means when they talk about man saving or being saved? Who does the saving? Man. Man saves himself. From what? Belief in God, right? For some of them, it's that's the big part of their salvation. Deliverance from a belief in God. What else? On a more practical level. Doing away with saving men from ignorance by education, saving men from poverty by various financial means, saving men from sickness by developing treatments and whatnot, saving mankind from pain and suffering and difficulty and sorrow. This is what it means for them to save. And the means by which they find their salvation is accomplished, knowledge through, how do you get knowledge? I'm jumping into the philosophy section here, but how do you get that knowledge? Through study, through science, right? Science gives us knowledge. Religion gives us preferences, ideas, maybe in a vague sense, but science gives us knowledge. And therefore, since science gives us knowledge, science is the tool which is going to save mankind. And it's becoming more and more and more and more blatant in its acceptance on every level, popular level, movies, television. It's becoming more and more blatant. They actually talk about evolution now as though it were a reality. They use the word evolution. They talk about our evolutionary process. This is the next step in evolution. It used to be more vague. When I was growing up, you know, you had this kind of vague idea that somehow we were getting better. Right? Even Space Odyssey 2001 left it kind of vague when it presents the ape at the end when he touches the monolith and then eventually he's reborn. They talk about being reborn. Well, how are they reborn? Well, reborn through knowledge, reborn through scientific advancement, reborn. And their whole and many of the scientists and many of the atheistic scientists are focused on technology as being the next step in the evolutionary process, where we develop robots that can then replace human beings. And we can somehow transcend our facing of death by becoming embodied in robots. I sure hope they build robots better than they build cars. You know, because my car keeps breaking down. I don't think I've ever had any device that didn't break down as soon as I touched it. You know, it's like, so I hope they can build something, if they're going to actually do that, that's going to last longer and be better than we are, if it's going to truly last forever. And I don't mean to make fun of this it's in a sad sort of way, but salvation means so little to them, right? Far less than what we mean when we say we're saved. So there we have Christianity, Islam, and the basics of secular humanism, just a brief overview of their views of theology. We'll come then, Lord willing, next time we come to this, to Marxism and the New Agers, and eventually to my favorite of all, postmodernism. All right. Well, let's pray and ask for God to help us. Father, we come to you because you have told us that it is wise and good for us to come to you. And we thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for revealing to us yourself in creation. Please help us, O God. Remove all remnants of the darkness, of ignorance and sin. Remove that from us that we might see clearly and know you more accurately. Please guide and direct us in our knowledge of you. And even today, draw near to us and manifest yourself to us through your word. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit from your word. We ask that you would help us to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we would hear your voice echoing in our own hearts. And we ask that you would guide us and direct us in a path of obedience and devotion to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.